I'm just going to read speak on verse 23 this morning and next week on 24, 5, and 6, but I want to read the whole four verses just to give us a flow of thought here. And Jesus was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." You may have a hard time believing this if you're younger, but 30 years ago, the teaching that Christians should love themselves and have proper self-esteem was virtually unheard of in Christian circles. Check it out. Go back and look up any books before 1968, and you will be hard-pressed to find a single book that contains that concept that is now so pervasive in the Christian world. One of the first books to popularize the concept was James Dobson's book, Hide or Seek, which was subtitled Self-Esteem for the Child. Dobson began that book with the story of Lee Harvey Oswald, the assassin of the late President Kennedy. And he tells how Oswald was put down, ridiculed, and unloved all of his life, but that there was one thing Lee Harvey Oswald could do well, and that was shoot a rifle. And Dobson clearly implies in the way he tells the story and in the conclusion of it that if Oswald had just been loved and if he had just built up his self-esteem, then perhaps this tragic event for which he is infamous would not have happened. And then Dobson states his thesis as follows, quote, "Whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of the people, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur. Personal worth, Dobson said, is not something human beings are free to take or leave. We must have it, and when it is unattainable, everybody suffers." Well, Dobson opened the door, and that doctrine of self-esteem has flooded into the church. I often think that it's like the thistle. The thistle is not native to northern Arizona forests, but you cannot take a hike in the summer without seeing the thistle. It is everywhere. It has spread. And this doctrine is everywhere. You cannot pick up a Christian bestseller without finding it mentioned. You can't tune in to talk radio on Christian stations without hearing a counselor telling someone they need to love themselves or build their self-esteem, or someone saying how I really suffer from low self-esteem. It's literally everywhere. I could give the whole message just giving you examples of it, but I'll limit myself to a couple here. The Christian Rafa Treatment Centers, which I have a brochure in my file that they sent to me trying to get me to recommend that Christians go to their treatment center. It is endorsed by a number of well-known Christian leaders, including Billy Graham. And the brochure states as follows. Part of Rafa's success is found in its unique ability to target and resolve problems of low self-esteem. At the core of all emotional and addictive disorders is low self-worth. Did you hear that? They say that at the core of all emotional and addictive disorders is low self-worth. I'll submit to you in a moment, that is not a biblically sound statement. It is a theological statement, but a theologically unsound one. They go on. It is never the only problem, but it is so major an issue that if not dealt with adequately, one is kept from experiencing lasting positive results. Building your self-esteem and learning to love yourself is also at the core of the so-called Christian recovery movement, which is being transported to many, many churches. Most of the leading large churches, evangelical in our land, have some sort of recovery program for those trying to get over addiction or, in some cases, adult children of alcoholics. One workbook that is used by many of these programs, called the 12 Steps, A Spiritual Journey, lists a number of milestones in recovery. These are benchmarks that you can say, yes, I am there. I am on my way now to wholeness as a Christian when I have these qualities. Here are a few of them. We have a strong identity and generally approve of ourselves. We are recovering through loving and focusing on ourselves. We feel comfortable standing up for ourselves when it's appropriate. We love people who love and take care of themselves. And we have a healthy sense of self-esteem. A leading evangelical church in Southern California that uses this workbook in its support groups for adult children of alcoholics has some orientation material that they hand out with it. And the material states this: we learn to focus on ourselves in the here and now and to detach from our obsession with the alcoholic. We learn to love ourselves and others, even though this may sometimes take the form of tough love. We learn to allow ourselves to feel our feelings and then to express them. This builds self-esteem, which is the missing ingredient in our personalities as it was never formed in childhood. And that same orientation packet in that well-known evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing church encourages the people coming into that program to read a number of the books that are listed at the end of the packet. There is no warning, be careful, these books are not Christian or anything like that. They just say, these are good books, you should read them. And one of the ones that they encourage people to read is Melody Beattie's book, Codependent No More. Perhaps some of you have read it. It is sold in Christian bookstores. It is sold by all the Christian catalog book companies. And yet Beattie is not in any way, shape, or form a Christian woman. She dedicates the book to me. That is herself. She says, this book is dedicated to me. And in the book, she flatly states that the command to love your neighbor as yourself is wrong. And then she says the answer, the solution to that problem, is the title to her chapter 11, Have a Love Affair with Yourself. That book is being widely promoted, as I said, in Christian circles. I could go on and on and on, but I hope you see from just the tip of the iceberg that I'm sharing, this is pervasive in Christian circles. I used to teach, I never went as far as Beattie, but I used to teach Dobson. And in fact, I used his illustration of Oswald and quoted his quote that I read you in my sermons favorably. And then the Lord, in trying to determine whether I should bring some of these 12-step programs into the church I pastored, the Lord kind of clobbered me and said, all of this is not from me. It is wrong. It is totally opposed to Scripture, and there is not a verse in Scripture to support the whole movement. And at first I thought, well, that can't be. How could it be all wrong? It's just partly wrong. But the more I got into it, the more I realized that it is wrong teaching, and I want to show you that today. And it may shock some of you, but I pray that you will hang on, listen to what I'm saying, and then go home and be a Berean and open your Bible and read it from cover to cover and see if what I am saying is not true. I believe that because of this false teaching as well, we have many people in evangelical churches who mistakenly think that they are following Jesus when in reality they are only following self. And they have been taught wrongly that the Christian faith And sometimes even the Christian ministry is the avenue to self-fulfillment. And that if you really want to be fulfilled, then you should, you know, serve the Lord and so on. But self is at the core of the whole thing. And they have never realized what Jesus teaches here in verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, the first requirement, let him deny himself. And let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And so Jesus, I believe, taught clearly that if you're living for self, then you're not following him. Now, Jesus' words in the context follow Peter's dramatic confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. And as we saw last week, Peter's confession is followed by Jesus' jarring words that he is going to die. He's going to be killed and raised up again on the third day. And in effect, Jesus was saying to the disciples, I am not the kind of Christ that you think I may be. I'm not going to solve all your problems and give you power and glory, at least not right now. I am going the way of the cross. And that means that all who follow me must go the same way, the way of the cross. And so he outlines for them, and by the way, verse 23 is the first reference in Luke to the cross. He outlines for them the way that his followers should go and what it means to be his follower. You'll notice he was saying to them all, and Mark's gospel makes it clear that the all is more than just the 12. It included the whole multitude. And so Jesus here is showing everyone who wants to follow him what is required. Now, before we examine this verse in a little more detail, let me clear up one other misconception that often we bring to a verse like this. And the misconception is this. Discipleship is an option for the super committed, but it is not mandatory for every believer. I have been taught that in the past, or at least stated or implied. And the idea goes kind of like this, you know, if you're a masochistic type and you really like hardship and you like suffering and maybe you like challenge and you like the idea of going to a foreign culture where maybe you'll be kidnapped or persecuted or even martyred for the sake of Christ, then you can sign up for the discipleship track of the Christian life. In this track, you'll live on a missionary subsistence level. You'll have hardship and trials. You'll be separated often from family and friends. But the benefit is you'll get greater rewards in heaven. That's the discipleship track. And we all sit and think, yes, I hope some dear young people will commit themselves to that and do it. And that will let us all off the hook who sit here comfortably in church. The other track for the rest of us normal people is the more sensible plan. And that is, you can pursue your dreams for success and happiness and fulfillment. You can live a life of increasing luxury. You can enjoy the good life and the fellowship of an evangelical church. And once in a while, you drop a little in the offering plate. But basically, you live this happy American life, and that is the normal track, not the discipleship track. Well, I'm here to tell you that as I read my Bible, there is only one track for Christians. And granted, we're all at differing places along the path. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there is one and only one way that he calls you to go. And that is the way of discipleship, the way of self-denial, the way of the cross, the way of following him, of being completely yielded to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord so that you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, not your own kingdom and your own fulfillment. And what I'm saying is, if self is at the center of your life, and if it has never been dethroned, and if you are maybe using God to fulfill self, then you are not living the Christian life. And in fact, if you have never dethroned self, I would question whether you are a Christian at all, because the Christian life is a life in which Jesus is the Lord of a person's life. And it is diametrically opposed to the self-life. Now, with that as a background, let's look at the three requirements that Jesus lays out in verse 23 for following him for being a disciple. First of all, it's very clear that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to follow him, requires repudiating a self-centered life. The word deny here is the same word that is used of Peter's denials of Jesus later in the Gospels. It means to repudiate or to renounce or to disown. And Jesus says we are to repudiate, deny, renounce, disown ourselves if we are to follow him. So he's not talking about maybe giving up chocolate for Lent, you know, a little sacrifice here and a little sacrifice there. That is not what he means, but he's talking rather about a basic orientation to life in which we renunciate living for selfish interests, and instead of living for self, we replace it with living for the glory of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We seek first, in other words, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The verb tenses of the three verbs that are used in verse 23, deny, take up, and follow, the first two would indicate that these are basic life decisions from which the following flows or continues. One writer says, self-denial means turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness and every attempt to orient one's life by the dictates of self-interest. And so when Jesus says we must deny ourselves, he means that we must give up our own lordship. We must yield to Jesus as Lord and follow him as the rightful one in charge of our lives. Now, it's a radical claim. And a lot of us, I think, when we read it, kind of want to negotiate and say, well, Lord, can't we work something out? How about 10%? You know, or maybe just a little bit, Lord, we'll give this to you and we'll have the rest. But in verse 24, Jesus answers that objection when he says, if you wish to save your life, that is to save it, preserve it from self-denial, to live to fulfill your own interests, he says, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life, that is, by denying it for my sake, he is the one who will save it, both now and for eternity. Now, some will say, when you preach like this, well, that sounds like work salvation, like somehow you have to do something in order to earn God's salvation. But it is clearly not. Darrell Bach explains, the essence of saving trust in God is self-denial, a recognition that God must save, because disciples cannot save themselves. And so we begin the Christian life by coming to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, I have to deny myself righteousness. It's not good enough to get me into heaven. Lord, I deny all the good things I've ever done or will do as the basis for your receiving me. I cannot come on that basis. And Lord, I cast myself completely on you to save. And at that point, God saves the sinner. We confess our sins to him and acknowledge that we are not Lord, he is. And the scripture says, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so we renounce pride, self-exaltation, and instead, as Christians, we live to exalt God, to glorify him. We renounce self-will, that is saying, I know which way I'm going to live my life, and we say, no, Lord, I want your will. We renounce self-seeking, where we start living for our goals and our dreams and our fulfillment. And instead, as Jesus said, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so all who follow Jesus, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, all who follow him repudiate this self-centered life at the very outset of the Christian life. Alexander McLaren says, flagrant vice is not needed to kill the real life. Clean, respectable selfishness does the job effectively. And he's right. Now, you notice too, by the way, Jesus is tacitly assuming he has the authority to command everyone in this entire world to follow him and that he is the rightful Lord. You see, if he is Lord God in human flesh, then he has that right, doesn't he? If he's not, then let's quit playing games and go eat, drink, be merry. But if Jesus is who he claimed to be, as Lord, if he gave up the glory of heaven and came to this earth and gave himself on the cross for sinners, then He demands our total allegiance. And so it is because of who Jesus is that we bow before Him as Lord and we follow Him all the days of our lives. You see, self is not the point. And what concerns me is the Christian life has been marketed as sort of an American version of the self-help movement. Are you having a few problems in your life? Your marriage a little rocky? Perhaps your self-esteem is low? Oh, come to Jesus and He'll fix all your problems. That's the way it is marketed. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Lord God of heaven, came to this earth and took our sin upon Himself. And that apart from Him, we would be hopelessly, helplessly lost and bound for hell. And we must flee to Him and trust in Him alone for salvation from our sin, or we will face the judgment of God. That is the gospel. And radically at the center of our lives must be Jesus Christ as Lord. And I find so many Christians who God is like a spoke in the wheel. You know, their life was a little out of whack, and so they heard that God could make them happy. So they put God in the spoke, and they come to church when they're not doing something better on Sundays, and they have, you know, a reasonably happy life with God as one of the parts of this full life. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is God as the whole works. Self is out of there, and Jesus Christ is enthroned as Lord. So that is what Jesus says here. First, if anyone wishes to come after me, there must be this radical repudiation of self on every level, beginning with self as Savior, following on with self as Lord. Jesus takes the place of self if we are to follow Him as His people. The second requirement in the second phrase Jesus says to follow Him requires daily death to self. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross daily. Now, again, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that phrase in the Christian world. Some people kind of sniffle and say, well, you know, it's my husband who's my cross. And, you know, they have a difficult husband. Or perhaps they say, well, it's my arthritis, you know, that's my cross in life. I just have to bear it. In neither of those cases are they voluntary things, are they? But here, Jesus clearly shows that this is something we willingly embrace. It's not something we just passively submit to. He says you must take up your cross daily and follow me. And so this is an active thing in which a Christian puts to death the self-life, the old way of life, of living for selfish reasons. You know, the cross in Jesus' day wasn't just a means of irritation. It wasn't just a little suffering that came into someone's life. When a man felt that crossbeam laid on his shoulders, he knew one thing, didn't he? My time is short. From here to where they got that upright stake, that's as long as I'm living. And he was going to be nailed onto that thing and die a slow, excruciating, tortuous death. And as the guy walks along with that crossbeam on his back, you could say, would you like $1 million? He's going to laugh in your face. What good is $1 million? I'm a dead man. Would you like this pleasure? What good is that? I'm out of here in a few minutes. You see, the mindset of a person who was bearing his cross was, I'm a short timer. I'm going. I'm dead to this world because I'm out of here shortly. And that's the point that Jesus is making, that taking up our cross is this slow, tortuous, daily means of dying to self because we say, I'm out of here. I'm now living for the life to come for Jesus and for His kingdom. And so this taking up your cross isn't something that happens in this moment of spiritual ecstasy or emotional thing. It's not where you arrive on a mountaintop and you say, well, I've finally done that. Now I can get on with the other parts of the Christian life. This is something that daily we must face until we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are no shortcuts and there are no quick fixes to this process. A.T. Pearson of Christian Tree said, getting rid of the self-life is like peeling an onion, layer upon layer, and a tearful process. It's the way it is, isn't it? And you know, as I've been a pastor now for over 2 decades, and one of the things I frequently encounter, in fact, I would say this is at the root of most of the problems I encounter, is that we are all by nature spiritually lazy. And we want a quick fix. We want an easy solution to the problems that we face in this life. And so we're suckers for some guy coming along selling what you might call spiritual snake oil. You know, try this, and boy, you are going to be changed. You're going to be different. Maybe it's the exchanged life, you know, not I, but Christ. And if you get onto this, boy, you'll be transported to a higher plane and temptation will just glance off of you. Maybe it's speaking in tongues or having the baptism of the Holy Spirit or some other dramatic experience. And so we sign up and for a little while we feel better. And then you know what? The same old sinful nature rears its ugly head and begins to drag us back in. And we think, how long, oh Lord, am I going to wrestle with these same old problems? And you see, we're still just as enslaved to sin before because we're looking for a miraculous instant deliverance from something that Jesus says takes daily painful steps to get rid of, namely daily crucifixion of the self-life. And what we lack and what we don't want to develop, frankly, because it's hard, is spiritual discipline. Paul said, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And as you think about it, discipline isn't miraculous. It's not spectacular. It's not easy, is it? Discipline is a day by day thing. You ever sit and watch these Olympic athletes and say, man, that would be great to be able to run like that guy runs or pole vault 19 feet like that guy's pole vaulting or do the gymnastic events these people are doing. And you pop another potato chip in your mouth and think, boy, I wish I could do that. Well, you know, you don't get in shape instantly, do you? Or you ever watch the old Popeye cartoons, you know, and he pops that can of spinach and boy, the muscles bulge and then he can do it. And we all wish there was that spiritual spinach. We could just pop it and suddenly we're over all of the problems we face. Doesn't work that way. And you know, an athlete doesn't just get in it for a few days and say, well, I'm in shape now. Good. You know, got it down. Or nor does he get in shape and say, well, I can kick back now. The day he kicks back is the day he starts going backwards, isn't it? And so every day, because he has his goal set on that higher goal, he disciplines himself that he might be, she might be a winner in that event. And it's no different spiritually. You see, the minute you stop putting to death the self-life, guess what happens? It rears its head over here. And you kill it over there and it rears its head over here. This is a lifelong thing that he's talking about. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote this. He said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing, and the word in Greek is literally training us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully, and that is that what I am saying this morning is not legalism. And I say that because invariably when I teach on this, someone says, oh, that's legalism, you know, dying to self and denying self and all of that. We're under grace. Paul says the grace of God has appeared instructing us to deny these ungodly things in our lives. And so neither Paul nor Jesus were legalistic when they were teaching this. And so we must daily, as Jesus says here, put to death the self-life. It's what the Puritans used to call the mortification of sin. How often do you hear on that anymore? Well, we should be doing it every day, mortifying the self-life, the old life, in order that we might live to Jesus. And where it starts is right here on the thought level. The second you have a thought that is not pleasing to God, you should put it to death. Separate yourself from it. Deny it. And instead replace it with Christ-like thoughts. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, that you might not fulfill any of the lusts of the flesh. And so if it's a greedy thought, instead of lusting after the things of this world, you judge it and say, Lord, I don't want to be caught up with this world that's passing away. I want to seek your kingdom. If it's a lustful thought, as Jesus says, you yank it out, yank out your eye, cut off your hand, get radical with sin that it might not go beyond the mental level. And when that very temptation hits, you again put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. If it's a selfish thought, and we get them all the time, I have my rights, you know, I want my way, that kind of thing. We say, no, Lord Jesus, your way, your way. You are Lord. Help me to please you. And if you begin dealing with your thought life that way on a moment by moment basis every day, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, living to the life of the Spirit, you'll find your whole life transformed. You'll find your relationships different. Your words will be different, your deeds, and so on. And so we are told here that's how a disciple lives. Denying self, that is repudiating self, and then daily dying to self that we might live to Jesus Christ. And that's the third thing. To follow Jesus requires ongoing submission to Jesus as our Lord. Let him, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him follow me. And it's a present imperative, meaning a continual process of walking behind where Jesus goes, doing what Jesus does, pleasing him in all of our ways, in all of our life. Godet says, the chart of a true disciple directs him to renounce every path of his own choosing, that he may put his feet into the print of his leader's footsteps. Now, we've already noted the daily ongoing nature of it, and we've already noted also that Jesus is Lord and we must submit to him. So I'm not going to deal with that again, which is inherent in that word, follow me. But what I do want to emphasize just for a moment is the personal aspect of this. Follow me, Jesus said. It's very personal. He didn't say follow my commandments, although certainly he says that other places and we must do that. But here, he's talking about this personal aspect of obedience. And obedience ought always to be connected to the personal relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior who gave himself for us. You remember that when Jesus talks about those who did various deeds in his name, but they will be rejected at heaven, what does he say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. There was no personal relationship. They were obeying outwardly, but not from a heart of love for Jesus. And as we saw last week in John 14, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. And then he adds, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And so there's always that link between the personal and obedience, the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose a young man is fairly well off and he's averse to cleaning his apartment and cooking. And so he hires a young lady to come and clean his apartment and do his cooking for him. And he explains to her what he wants done. And she begins to fulfill those duties as his employee. She does a good job of it. Then they fall in love and they get married. Now, she may still have to do some of the duties. And here's where the analogy breaks down, because all the ladies are thinking, why doesn't he hire another housekeeper? But for the sake of illustration, let's assume she still has to do some of these duties. OK, but now she's doing them because she loves him. You see the difference? There's a relationship involved. And so her obedience is linked to love. And so to follow Jesus, yes, it means obeying him. And yes, sometimes, frankly, it's tough. It's hard. You don't feel like it. But you come back and you say, as we sung just before the message, when I survey the wondrous cross, what can my response be but to give Jesus my all? I must obey him because he loved me and gave himself for me. I read of a young nurse whose name was Sheila, and she summed up her personal philosophy as Sheilaism. She explained her philosophy. It's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. Well, at least Sheila wasn't calling that Christianity, thankfully. But I fear that there are many Christians whose philosophy is just love yourself and try to be gentle with yourself, and they think that's Christianity. It is not. It is selfism. They're really just into themselves, not into Jesus. And what I hope you see is that this doctrine that is so pervasive in the Christian world of love yourself and esteem yourself is radically opposed to what Jesus is teaching in Luke 9:23 of self-denial. Now, a lot of advocates of those of this self-esteem teaching quote Matthew 22:39. Well, the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so you got to love yourself to love your neighbor. And in fact, some of them go so far as to say, we cannot love God or love others until first we get our self-love in shape. I would just point out in passing, Jesus said there are two great commandments, not three. And the two are love God and love your neighbor. Jesus assumed that we all love ourselves quite well, thank you. And we do. In fact, he set that as the standard and said, if you would just come up to loving your neighbor as much as you do, in fact, care about old number one, you would fulfill the very law of God. That is the meaning of that verse. John Calvin saw this 450 years ago in the Institutes. He said, hence, it is very clear that we keep the commandments not by loving ourselves, but by loving God and neighbor. That he lives the best and holiest life who lives and strives for himself as little as he can, and that no one lives in a worse or more evil manner than he who lives and strives for himself alone and thinks about and seeks only his own advantage. Now, maybe you're thinking, boy, Steve, this is sure a negative message. I mean, self-denial and all that. But let me remind you, I didn't make it up. It's right there in the text. I wouldn't have written the verse, thank you, if I had been writing the Bible. I love myself too much to write a verse like that. And, you know, it's like any discipline. Short term, it's painful. Long term, there's a payoff, isn't there? And so you set your sight on the long term goal and you deny yourself things in the short range in order to reach that long term goal. And that's what we'll look at next week when Jesus promises in verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And as Jesus says in verse 26, if you deny self and follow him, when he comes back, he's going to confess you before the Father and his holy angels. But if you don't, then he will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory. I surmise probably that in an audience this size, there are a number of you who, as I was a few years ago, have been taken in by the self-love, self-esteem teaching. And I realize that this message is probably kind of a shock to your system. What? I'm not supposed to love myself? I would encourage you to do this. Take your Bible, take a sheet of paper, divide it in half. The left half can be very narrow, the right half very wide. On the left half, go through and write down every time the Bible commands you to love yourself or to esteem yourself. In fact, you don't need a left column. There will be zero on that side. Then write down in the right side all the times the Bible tells you to deny yourself, to lay down your life for others. Every time it tells you to consider others more highly than you consider yourself, every time it tells you to humble yourself, and you will have a page full of references. How this teaching ever came into the church is beyond me. It is simply anti-biblical teaching. And the Bible is so clear that if you follow Jesus, you deny self. If you follow self and affirm self, you deny Jesus. And you have to decide which side you're on. I pray that we all will stand for God's word and deny self and follow Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. If you're here this morning and you've never denied your own good works as the means by which you're coming into heaven, then you're opposed to Jesus, who gave his very life on the cross to save sinners from their pride, self-righteousness, and sin. And today, you can renounce that pride that led you to think you could be your own Savior, and you can embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross and walk out the door a new person in Christ. In your heart, you simply can say, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And help me, Lord, to see that you are the rightful Lord of all of my life, beginning on my thoughts. And help me daily now to follow Jesus as you here teach me to do. Lord, I pray you would work in hearts to draw us to you, that we would be so captivated and consumed with your great love that we would willingly deny our selfish desires and give all to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.